Let's bow our heads and hearts and pray one more time before we get into God's word. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for the free access we have to it. And Lord, as we study it now, Lord, I ask that you would open up our hearts. That, Lord, you would help us hear the things that you have to say collectively for all of us. But, Lord, also those things you speak to individually in each of our lives. Oh, Lord, we pray that our attention would be on you and on your word as we study this amazing book in your word this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight, as you know, we're starting a verse-by-verse study of 1 John. And over the next 5 weeks, we'll cover roughly a chapter each time. Tonight, getting as far as chapter 2, verse 2. And as a quick reminder of some things and an overview, the Apostle John was one of four writers in the New Testament who wrote more than one book, along with Luke, who wrote both Luke's Gospel and Acts. Peter, who wrote two letters, was also the source of much of Mark's Gospel. And then Paul, who wrote most things in terms of number of books that we read, from Romans to Philemon, I believe Hebrews also. And this letter is actually a relatively short book. It's just five chapters long, roughly 2,500 words. I don't know about you, anyone who ever has the word count on when they're writing something for work, has written essays or such in the past, 2,500 words isn't actually all that much, and that can be a good reminder to us how quickly we can read an entire book of the Bible. Sometimes we think, oh, I haven't got time to do that. And actually, 2,500 words is probably no more than 3 or 4 minutes that we might otherwise spend on Facebook or reading the news. John wrote this book after the book of Revelation, despite it being placed before it in the Bible. And it was likely written in around 53 or 54 AD. Some estimate it is as late as 90 AD, but some good reason to believe that earlier date. And while it was written to all Christians, including you, its initial audience was quite possibly the Ephesians, and we'll come back to the significance of that in a moment. Its theme, as summarized by many, is that God is light, God is love, and God is life. Those things, those descriptions John gives us in this letter, and we'll dig into each of those as we study it. As for the purpose of this letter, well, John gives us five reasons why he wrote it, saying across four different verses, and these things we write to you that, as these things, that you may have fellowship with other believers. Read that in chapter 1, verse 3. That your joy may be full. We'll read that this evening as well. And then that you may not sin. Yet another one that we'll look at tonight. And then two other reasons that we read in chapter 5, verse 13. That you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. You know, note that fourth reason there, that you may know that you have eternal life. There's some certainty we're going to deal with here. The topics that John will write about in order that we might have and know these things include ones such as fellowship, sin, spiritual deception, prayer, and Jesus' return. We'll see him talk much about love, which he mentions 33 times in these five chapters. And we'll also see him talk about things that we can know. Again, some certainty here. This is a verb that's used 39 times in this letter. Indeed, Christianity deals with certainty and not speculation. And from the opening verses, we'll see the confidence with which John writes. Now, coming back to the audience, as I said we would, I mentioned that it was likely that the initial audience was the Ephesian church. And the reason I think this is a credible option is that John later pastored this church that had been founded by Paul. Indeed, it seems that he served many churches in that area based out of Ephesus. And as noted here by J. Vernon McGee, he said the three epistles, the letters of John, are called letters, yet the first epistle is not in the form of a style or letter. It has no salutation at its beginning nor greeting at its conclusion. Its style is more that of a sermon. It bears all the marks of a message from a devoted pastor who had a love and concern for a definite group of believers. And here he notes, John served as a pastor of the church in Ephesus, which was founded by Paul. Why is this helpful to know? Well, J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary on 1 John, goes on to point out that there were four factors that prevailed in Ephesus and in the wider Roman world at that time. And the first of those was that Christianity had become familiar. At least 20 years had passed since the resurrection. And while they were holding fast to good things, and they couldn't bear those things that were evil, we know from Jesus' rebuke in Revelation chapter 2 that the Ephesian church had lost their first love. They'd become familiar with their faith. Second, he states that the high standards of Christianity made Christians different, and the children, and perhaps even now the grandchildren of the first Christians, didn't want to be different, leading to a moving away from biblical standards. Third, he notes that the danger to the Ephesian church was not persecution from outside, but seduction from the inside. Hopefully, you may recall how Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, saying, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." Paul being just one of several New Testament authors, you know, Peter, John included, who were desperately keen to make sure that churches were not torn apart from the inside by people who taught things contrary to the Bible. And fourth, and key to this, and the reason for talking about this background with Ephesus, is that Gnosticism, which was prevalent in Ephesus, was the real enemy of Christianity, and J. Vernon McGee concludes it still is the real enemy of Christianity. Gnosticism, if you're not familiar with it, and I'm not saying there's any reason you should be, other than it's helpful to learn some of these things for understanding the Bible, is essentially the belief that matter or material is essentially evil. Only the spirit was good. And that same principle carries through today in modern liberalism, which maintains that there's a spark of good in every person that is to develop further into this bigger spark, this bigger goodness. Where this led to was a denial that Jesus was both God and man, since God could not unite himself with an evil physical body. So, some taught that Jesus only appeared to have a body, yet in reality he didn't, to the extent that when he walked he didn't even leave footprints. Other teachings emerged to say that Jesus' divinity came on him at his baptism and left him at the cross. And all of them denied that Jesus was the Messiah. Chuck Smith notes that Gnosticism further developed to deny the deity of Christ, claiming that he was only a created being, which is the basis of what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. With that context, it makes sense why John builds such a case for the things that he had seen firsthand, that Jesus was a real person with a real body and that he was God. And it makes sense why he so clearly says any teaching contrary to that is false. So then, following that context, let's take a look at how the chapters of this book break down. We'll zoom then into chapter 1 and then start going through verse by verse. So looking at these five chapters, first of all, chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the fact that Jesus was a real person and he was really God. And that we now have a restored relationship with God, who we read in this chapter, is light. We'll dig into what that means. In chapter 2, it speaks there that we know him if we're Christians, but we should walk our talk. That is, our lives should match up to the things we say. And we should avoid deceptions. In chapter 3, we're reminded that we are children of God and that we should abide in him and love others that do so. In chapter 4, We're encouraged to be careful, very careful, as to what we listen to. Again, not accommodating any false teaching, and to love one another because, as we'll read there, God is love. And in chapter 5, we'll read of the need for obedience to follow the certainty of what has been done for us. So knowing what God has done for us, that should change how we live. Zooming in then to chapter 1, we can really look at this in two sections. The first four verses talking about this real Jesus, if you like, a rebuttal to Gnosticism that we were just speaking of. And in verses 5 to 10, we're going to be talking about fellowship with God and one another through a restored relationship with God. And that extends into those first two verses of chapter 2, which is why we'll cover those also. So, digging into chapter 1, I want to begin by talking about John as a person, because it's easy to forget all that he'd seen. He was a disciple of Jesus, the one that he describes in his gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we also know he was the son of Zebedee, a brother of James, with whom he was called the Sons of Thunder. He was part of Jesus' inner circle of disciples, along with Peter, Andrew, and James, and ended up as both the last living apostle and also the only one who wasn't martyred for Christ. He was there as Peter's mother-in-law was healed, and he was there at the raising of Jairus' daughter. He was there at the two catches of fish and the transfiguration of Jesus, along with Peter and James. He was present with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he'd seen the trial of Jesus in front of the high priest. He was there at the cross, and he was the disciple to whom Jesus entrusted Mary, which makes sense of his second letter to the elect lady being written to her. He saw and entered the empty tomb along with Peter, and he was there in the upper room with the other disciples. And he was there at the shore of Galilee, as Jesus showed himself again for the third time after his resurrection. Indeed, he had seen so much of Jesus' earthly life that he wrote at the end of his gospel. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. So, no wonder that John, having had that experience with Jesus, could write this introduction to his letter and says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." He knew Jesus, and he knew that this was no mere man. He was God. And he writes how, or writes here, how Jesus was present at the beginning, just as he did at the start of his gospel that we've been studying through in the mornings. And we read, and we'll read again there now. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and life and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John knew firsthand that Jesus wasn't some sort of phantom or vision. And in these opening verses, he frankly slams the evidence in the face of the Gnostics who denied that Jesus had a body or that he was both God and man. John had lived alongside Jesus on a daily basis for 3 years. He'd seen his miracles. He'd heard his teaching. He was the one who laid back on Jesus as they were sat at the Last Supper to ask him, "Lord, who is it?" with regard to who would betray Jesus. And he continues. He says, "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." He was confirming that this wasn't just a regular guy that he knew, but this was Jesus, the Son of God, the Saviour of the world, present from creation and will reign forever, yet was also manifested to us as a real man, that the disciples had seen with their eyes. And he says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John could not make it clearer that this was a real and tangible experience. Let's just look at those opening verses again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is a complete rebuttal to the Gnostics. But what happened as a result of this experience? Well, he and the disciples declared what they had witnessed, that we may believe too. They obeyed the Great Commission. They recognized that the gospel isn't a treasure to be hoarded, but a gift to be shared. That we might have fellowship, not only with other believers, but critically with the Father and Son too. So let's talk about fellowship for a moment, because after all, this church is called Dill Christian Fellowship. Fellowship with each other is not socializing. It's not talking about the weather or how well work is going or whether we enjoyed the holidays that we've had or looking forward to the holidays we have planned. The original Greek word here for fellowship is koinonia, and that means having in common or sharing with. And so true Christian fellowship is meeting together and sharing the things of Christ, to talk about Jesus and his word, to talk about what the Lord has done, what he's doing and what he's going to do. It's sharing in the joy of a common love for our Saviour. I'm sure you can all relate to this, but it's like that moment where you talk to a stranger and then you realise that you have a friend in common. And you're like, wow, oh, okay, you know that person too. And instantly you begin to talk about that person, right? I'm sure we've all had that at some point, whether it be at school, conferences, whether it be, even in workplace and such. You know, when you know someone in common, you're like, right, oh, let's talk about them. How are they? You know? That's what it should be like for us as Christians. We have in common our relationship with Jesus. It should not be unusual for us to talk about Jesus together. But given that, let me just challenge you a little bit here. How many conversations did you have about the Lord or his word after sheer praise last night? If it was zero, then you didn't have fellowship. You had conversations and you passed the time and maybe you enjoyed yourself and those things aren't wrong. But it wasn't fellowship. And I think we would do well as Christians, even as a church family here, to really pursue fellowship with each other more often, to talk about the things of the Lord with each other more often. And when we gather to do that, whenever, wherever it is, we can take assurance of Jesus' words that he said, which was, for where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. That's fellowship right there. And fellowship with God is what we were made for. So, in a sense, naturally, John writes, and these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Are you or I lacking in joy? Well, if so, we need to read this. If what we think we need for our joy to be full isn't found in this letter, then we've got something wrong. For there's a much bigger picture than our circumstances. Because we can have fellowship with our Creator, our Heavenly Father, our Saviour. And that should be such a joy to us. It's the most incredible thing that could happen to us. Yet, at first glance, we have a problem. Because we read in verse 5, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." God is light. As such, there is no shadow of turning, because he's the light himself. There's no wickedness, no deceit. He's truthful and he's faithful. He doesn't get out the wrong side of bed in the morning because he neither slumbers or sleeps. He's patient. He's love, and everything is characterized by that. So imagine if the opposite were true. Just think for a moment, if God were darkness, or changed his mind, or was wicked, or deceitful, or spoke lies, or was unfaithful. Imagine if God had bad days, or was impatient, or unloving, or even cold towards us. The fact that God isn't those things and that he is light is an incredible reason why we can sleep at night. Or is it? The very goodness of God should be both comforting and frightening to us. I'll say that again. The very goodness of God should be both comforting and frightening to us. People expect God's goodness will save them. But they often expect it will save them because he'll let them off. However, if God did that, if he just simply let people off for their sin, then he wouldn't be good. So we have a problem. Because light, we read God is light, reveals. Light reveals dust and dirt and all sorts of things. You know, this is an experiment you can try at home. If you want your house to look tidier, switch the lights off. But it's when the light's there, it's present, you see all the dust, right? You open the curtains in the morning and you go, wow, there's a lot of dust in the air here right now, or there's a lot of dust on the table as the sunlight streams in. Yes, with light and through light we see beauty, but we also see corruption. Both are amplified as they are revealed by the light. And the light of God reveals the darkness of our hearts and of those around us, which Jeremiah describes as deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now, the good news, the very good news, is that Jesus has saved us through his son dying in our place, if indeed we're Christians. If we've acknowledged our sin, if we've repented of it, if we've put our faith in Jesus as our saviour. But John, writing to Christians here, is causing us to question if we really do have fellowship with him. Of course, if you are living in sin, if you're living in the world, this should cause you to question if you are saved. But if you are saved, this isn't causing, or shouldn't be causing you to doubt your salvation, but to question whether you are walking in fellowship with him. He says next, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Since God doesn't change and doesn't walk in darkness, we simply cannot say we're fellowshipping with him if we're walking in darkness. It's like being in two different places. You can't do both. In other words, if you say you're a Christian but live like the world, you're a liar, a hypocrite. As we looked at last Sunday morning, even a reason why some people never become Christians. So serious is that, that you should examine yourself to see if indeed you are a Christian or just pretending to be one. However, for Christians, we read that the opposite is true for the true Christian who walks right. We read in verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." If we walk as Jesus would have us do, in obedience to his commandments, then we have fellowship with him. And we're recipients of his grace. Is this earning salvation? No. But it is stating that how we walk affects our relationship with him. Yet, even when we fail, John is noting that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is sufficient to pay for all of our sin, all of it, past, present, and future. So does that mean that we can continue to sin knowing that we'll be forgiven? Well, no, that's not what we should be doing. And you may know these verses that Paul wrote to the Romans, the church in Rome. He said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Why would continuing to sin be a problem? Well, first, even though you would be free from the penalty of sin, you would not be free from the consequence of it in this life, in the world around us. But second, and again, what John is writing about here is that sin in your life will affect your walk with God. That is, if you walk in darkness, if you continue in sin, you are not fellowshipping with God. Now, perhaps you or someone you know may say, "I don't sin." Well, John writes in verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." The key word there being ourselves. You know, if you say that you have no sin, then the only person that you deceive is you. God is not fooled. He's not convinced for a moment. Just because you don't think you sin, that you don't. Neither is your spouse or your friends or your colleagues convinced. Rather, it is you that you deceive. And John calls us to recognize that if we truly believe that we've never sinned, then we're not Christians. Because a Christian is someone who believes that Jesus died for their sin. That's what he's saying, the truth not being in us. But as Christians, if we have made that acknowledgement of our sin, we've repented, we've put our faith and trust in Jesus, yes, we've recognized that we have sinned, but what about recognizing that we do still sin? Well, we read in verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Again, remember, John is writing this to Christians, ones who are already saved. He's not talking about confessing our sins so that you might be saved. No, no. This is post-salvation, if you like. And what a relief that this is. That when we confess our sin to him, when we confess our sin to God, he doesn't turn around and say, "Sorry, you've really blown it this time." Because even once we are saved, we will still sin. It's been said, you know, a Christian isn't sinless, but they should sin less. But the reality is we do sin. Yet Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us. Because justice has already been carried out with him paying for all of our sin. That's humbling. So what does it mean to confess our sin? Well, the word confess is from the Greek verb, and I'm going to probably mispronounce this, but homologeo, meaning to say the same thing. Legeo means to say, and homo means the same. That's how we get there. So to say the same thing. That is, you are to say the same thing about your sin, to see the same thing about your sin as God does. To acknowledge it as the problem that it is. Because when we do, and we're not pretending it's all okay, and we're actually confessing our sin to him, not only will he forgive us, but he'll clean and clothe us. You know, just like you can imagine the father of the prodigal son did when he had his son return from the pig pen. Confession restores our walk and our fellowship with the Father. Again, just like in the parable of the prodigal son there, God as our Father never stopped being our Father, but now that we've returned, we've confessed our sin, we are fellowshipping with him again. Now, so important is our recognition of sin, recognition that sin is sin, that he says again, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That is, you can't say you're a Christian and that you've never sinned. To do so would only show that you have no clue what a Christian is and why anyone needs saving in the first place. And now John gives us a second reason that he writes these things. As we begin chapter 2, we read, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." That is, knowing that our sin cost Jesus so much, we should never want to sin again. The blood of Jesus should be a constant reminder of how much our sin costs. That's why we share in communion with each other like we did this morning. That ever helpful reminder of what Jesus did, the price that he paid for us. Charles Spurgeon said, "I cannot trifle with the evil that killed my best friend. I must be holy for his sake. How can I live in sin when he has died to save me from it?" Yet, knowing our wretched condition, John says, if anyone sins, knowing that we will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, our righteous Saviour. Pulling these things together, J. Vernon McGee says in his commentary, many Christians are living lives in which they're constantly disobeying God, yet they wonder why they aren't having fellowship with him. They need to recognize that sin causes a break in fellowship. However, he adds this and says they need to know that they have not lost their salvation, because in the next breath, John adds, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Notice that John says we have an advocate with the Father. John doesn't call him by the impersonal name God, because he is still our Father, even though we have sinned. And with such a comfort, John writes this final verse that we'll look at this evening. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Jesus, and not ourselves, is the one who pays in full for our sin, to appease, to make peace with God on our behalf, to take the punishment that we deserved. It's incredible. It's incredible that Jesus paid for our sin. He did not deserve it. We looked this morning, even Pilate recognized that he was not guilty. The problem is that we were. That's why we needed a Savior to pay in our place. Otherwise, we'd have had to pay that price ourselves. But John says here, he's not just the payment for our sins, but for the whole world. And that rules out the false doctrine of limited atonement. The idea that somehow Jesus only paid for the sins of only Christians. Well, no, Jesus paid for the sins of the whole world. And it's God's heart that everybody would come to know him. That's what God wants. We know that not everybody will accept Jesus as their Savior. To say that's a sad thing just doesn't cut it. Because as a result of many not knowing Jesus, we'll have that wailing and gnashing of teeth that we read about in Scripture. Jesus will say to some who have pretended for many years to be a Christian, to go to church, to do Christian things, he'll turn around to some and say, "I never knew you." But what a good God we have, that he has made a way for everyone. And that means we should never give up sharing the gospel. Never give up. You know, there's some examples that we've seen. You know, one I know you've each seen, some I've seen more out of friendships in my own life. But look at Alan. There's a man who came to know the Lord recently, after years of family praying for him. What a good thing they didn't give up praying for Alan. I once had a friend who several of us prayed for to become a Christian when she was a teenager. She didn't. We thought, oh, okay. Is she ever going to be, like, you know, quite sad about that? Found out 10 years later, she'd become a Christian after moving away and running into a Christian friend at university. I was so on fire from the Lord when we met again. Same is true for Sean's granddad. His wife prayed for him for 30 years, and he came to know the Lord in the last few years of his life. We should never, ever give up praying for anyone or using the opportunities we have to share the gospel, because we read here that Jesus is not just the payment for our sins, but for the whole world. What a reason we have to share the gospel with people around us. As we close this evening, let me ask you three questions. First, are you walking in the light? Do you fellowship with God? Or is there any sin that is ruining your fellowship with him? Secondly, do you truly fellowship with other believers? Now, this is a challenge to us all, because very easily on a Sunday, we talk about the weather and we talk about work and we talk about how our weeks have been and, oh, what have you got coming up this week? Have you got a busy weekend? Oh, yeah, probably. We all know what is the small talk that we engage in each week. And some of that gets more meaningful as we get to know each other. And that's fine. It's okay to talk about those things. But to convince ourselves we're having fellowship when we never talk about the Lord with each other is a mistake. And then third, have you confessed your sin? You know, is there anything in your life that God would not approve of? If so, take it to the Lord. And, you know, let's hope that we all see our sin for what it is. See our sin for the thing it was that required Jesus to die on the cross for us. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for John's faithfulness in writing these things. But Lord, we pray we would have softened hearts to hear what you would say to us out of this. Lord, we pray that we would walk in the light, that Lord, our fellowship with you would be so sweet, that we wake up each day wanting to spend time with you in your word and in prayer. That Lord, our times of fellowship with each other really would be that we would talk about the things of you, that we would encourage each other in our walk with you, and not merely pass the time. And Lord, we pray that you would help us share you with all those around us. Lord, thank you for your salvation. Thank you for dying in our place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.